In the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul wrote these famous words, "Therefore, my brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Here we see the job description of the Christian life. We are to be a living sacrifice. And it's been said a little bit humorously, but the problem with a living sacrifice, it has a funny way of crawling off the altar. I think all of us have probably experienced that at one time or another in our lives, maybe in a spiritual highlight moment. You declare to the Lord, "Lord, I give my heart, my life to you, and I will never stray. Lord, this area of sin that has always hauled me down, it's history. It's behind me. We're done with all of that." And you meant it. But isn't it funny how time and the trials of life, even just the petty gnat-like cloud of distraction that can surround us, can sometimes take our spiritual passion and reduce it to room temperature. How do you keep the fire burning? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi is one book south of the book of Matthew, if you're not familiar with that place of this minor prophet with a major message. And for the next few weeks, we're going to go through the book of Malachi. And I think what we're going to discover in the book of Malachi is God's 12-point maintenance program for a living sacrifice. How to make sure that our life in Christ stays at the front and center of our attention. How to make sure the love of Jesus Christ not only grows in us, but flows through us to those who are around us. How to make sure that we don't fall into the trap of outward observance without having a Holy Spirit-filled heart. Well, that's taken down more than one believer, one group of believers down through time. And we're going to see in the book of Malachi that the more things change, the more they stay the same. God's final message to Israel, the culmination of his program for the people who are the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the last message he would dispatch before 400 some years of silence would descend upon Israel, before John the Baptist would break that silence by saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." God was going to give him a message worth chewing on for 400 years. And I think that the profound nature of this message is one that echoes down through time and is certainly going to be one of the most real and dynamic studies that you and I will encounter in our journey through the Word. In a lot of ways, the book of Malachi is almost like God giving the 60 minutes treatment to Israel. I've heard one of the surefire signs that you're off to a bad start is to see a camera crew from 60 minutes waiting outside your office to interview you. And God is going to get into, believe it or not, a Q&A with Israel. I love that because, as you all know, I do a Q&A Bible program live on the radio 5 days a week. And this same question and answer format we're going to see in this book of Malachi. Malachi has been called the book of seven questions. Seven questions that Israel has for God. And boy, you never want to ask God a question unless you already know the answer, because his answers are pretty stunning. We're going to see, for instance, Israel asking, you know, "How have you loved us, God?" Well, that's a question that more than one believer has asked down through time. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 2. "How have we despised your name?" Chapter 1 and verse 6. "How have we defiled you?" Chapter 1 and verse 7. "How have we wearied God?" Chapter 2 and verse 17. "How Shall we return to God in chapter 3 and verse 7? How have we robbed God in chapter 3 and verse 8? And finally, how have we spoken against you, Israel is going to ask in chapter 3 and verse 13. Well, these seven questions form a framework for this prophetic word. And God's answers are absolutely stunning, and they have a funny way of getting through to the heart. If you like your spiritual walk with God in the ethereal, in the impractical, in the theoretical, then Malachi is definitely not the book for you. You might as well get up and go right now. But if you are interested in learning how to walk your talk and truly be the kind of living sacrifice that we're called to be as believers in Christ, boy, we've got an awful lot to profit from in this prophetic book. Let's pray and commit our journey through the book of Malachi to the Lord tonight. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to see this Old Testament book with such rich and rewarding insight for those of us who are New Testament believers. I thank you, Lord, that your word declares in Romans 15 and verse 4 that whatever things were written beforehand were written for our edification, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And I can't think of a more bracing wake-up call we could receive, and yet such a blessing to be able to see that your word doesn't leave what it means to walk with you out into the realm of our imagination, out into the vague beyond, just in the realm of feelings or intuitions. You have decided insight and input into your will and direction for our lives. That shouldn't surprise us. I can't think of a single father or a mother that doesn't look at their children and have a desire and a plan for their lives. And you feel the same about us. Help us to see that plan. Help us to seize that plan. And help others to be able to see the glories of that plan working out in us. As a result of this study, we commit this living sacrifice maintenance manual to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with these words. The burden, or the oracle, or prophecy, the word there carries the idea that this is not Malachi's take. It is not man's word about God, but rather God's word to man. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, Malachi begins with a pretty unique introduction as far as the name of this prophet is concerned, because normally we get a little bit more information about the authorship than what we're receiving here. Normally when you look at, say, the introduction to a prophetic book, you'll see Isaiah, the son of Amos. This is not just Isaiah, this is the specific individual, and this was his father, and that's how people were identified in Israel. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. These sort of designations are commonly given in this book. But Malachi, we really don't know too much about him personally. All we really know is that the name Malachi in Hebrew literally means the messenger of the Lord. And I think there's really even an insight for us here. You know, one of the most important things that we need to understand if we're going to really be used by God in ministry is to understand that ministry isn't something we do for God or that we even really do for other people, but it has to be something that God does in and through us. And one of the most important manifestations of ministry, I think, is contained in the Apostle Paul's directions for ministry that we see in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. There we see, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has given to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in our body, but all members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now notice we have gifts given to us according to the grace of God. You know, the position, the ministry we have in the body of Christ isn't something that we can take unto ourselves. If you were with us on Sunday morning as we were talking about Pastor Chuck and his passing, you might recall the quotation that I shared on an article that was written about Pastor Chuck in Christianity Today. A fellow who is the head of a study group that talks about church trends and church growth and so forth did an evaluation of Calvary Chapel, and he said some really kind things about the ministry. And Chuck wrote him a letter back, and he said, "I just need to correct you on one point. I do not consider Calvary Chapel to be my ministry. I have had the blessing of being a spectator, watching a sovereign work of God take place." And I think that's a really healthy attitude for us to have. You know, it's been said there is no limit to what can be accomplished as long as no one cares who gets the credit. But I think in Christian circles, we could even up that a bit. There's really nothing that can't be accomplished in Christian circles as long as everyone cares that God gets the credit. So this fellow Malachi, whether this was his name or whether this was just the way he'd prefer to be known, it literally means messenger. He is there to share God's message. He's not there to offer his takes, his 2 cents worth, but to share the word of God. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Malachi is, as far as its timing is concerned, it's really an important thing for us to grasp this as well. There are some different historical markers in this book that can allow us to pinpoint the time in which it was written. For instance, we know, because of the subject matter that Malachi is going to get into, it was written during a time where the Jews not only had returned to Israel, but had successfully rebuilt their temple. At least it was up and functioning so that they could have offerings and so forth. So, again, this takes us beyond just the initial forays into rebuilding Jerusalem some years down the line. The word that is used to describe the office of governor that we're going to run into in Malachi chapter 1 is a very interesting word. It's a Persian word, believe it or not, a specific Persian word that was used to describe what a governor was. And so because of that, there's pretty good evidence to suggest that this book was written during the time that Israel was under the umbrella of the Medo-Persian Empire, which would bring us roughly to the time of Nehemiah. Now, the issues that had to be dealt with in the book of Malachi also allow us to sort of focus in the time frame a bit more closely. We discover that the same issues that Nehemiah had to deal with, particularly at the end of his book, are the very same issues that we see spiritually addressed here in the book of Malachi. So if this sort of thing matters to you, probably the best theory that I've heard about when this book was written was in a sort of a timeout in the ministry of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, as you might recall, came back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and restore the city in 444 BC. After 12 years on the job, with the walls restored, the temple being rebuilt, and so forth, Nehemiah was called back to the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire to serve the king for a 7-year period of time. He then came back and finished his ministry there in Israel after that 7-year break. Scholars believe that Malachi was the guy who was ministering during that 7-year period of time when Nehemiah was out of town. And basically what God was saying, another very important point in ministry, is no matter how valuable you might feel you are to the kingdom of God, no matter how essential you might feel to God's program, you know, there's no such thing as an essential personnel in God's economy. You know, there's that old saying that the cemeteries are filled with formerly essential personnel, and the world keeps going on. There isn't a single person that can say the kingdom of God stops with him. And, you know, as we've mentioned, Pastor Chuck passing away last week, I've gotten a number of different questions from people about what's going to happen to the Calvary Chapel movement. Now that Pastor Chuck's gone, is the whole thing going to fizzle and fall apart? Well, I think the brilliance of God's work in the Calvary Chapel movement is this. We're not a denomination. You know, we aren't a group of smithereens, if you will. We're a fellowship of like-minded, independent churches. We have a fellowship together because we believe the same things, because we want to be a church that centers on the Scripture in a Holy Spirit-inspired way. We want worship to be in spirit and in truth. We want to major on the love of God and not get caught up in a lot of the things that tend to distract and divide in the body of Christ. We want to teach through the entire Bible, chapter by chapter, book by book, and verse by verse. And I want to tell you something. Pastor Chuck has gone home to his reward. And what I've responded to people is, what's going to happen to Calvary Chapel beyond all of this? Well, I can tell you what's going to happen to this Calvary Chapel beyond all of this. Nothing. We're going to continue on with that vision. We're going to continue on following the Lord, because it wasn't necessarily about what Chuck did. In fact, Chuck is famous for saying, if someone, you know, after he passes on, builds a gymnasium or some building with his name on it, he's going to come back and haunt it. You know, I think the best way to honor the man is to carry on the same work, to continue to teach the word, to continue to exhort, to continue to anticipate the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this fellow Malachi steps into this void. And undoubtedly, when Nehemiah was called back, there were people there in Israel going, oh, no, what are we going to do? Nehemiah's not here anymore. And God's got it covered. Don't worry about it. God always has just the man for the job. And this fellow Malachi was just that kind of a guy. He had to be a pretty powerfully spirit-filled individual, because the message that God was going to deliver to Israel at this point was probably not the message that they were expecting. Notice how verse 2 begins. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now notice, God starts out by saying, man, I love you guys. And what was their response? Really? How's that? Now, we look at this and, you know, our first reaction might be, wow, you know, that's pretty cheeky stuff here. But there's a reason why the people that Malachi was ministering to may have had that reaction. You see, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 8, God made some pretty extravagant promises to the people of Israel to motivate them to rebuild their temple. They had gone back to the land. They were situated in some pretty comfortable digs, according to the parallel book of Haggai, which talks about them living in paneled houses and so forth, while the temple was not built. Well, Zechariah's ministry was an exhortation to the people of Israel to say, hey, you guys are back. You got your walls. You got your nice paneled houses. But you got to get my house in order. You've got to have me at the center of your lives, or the same thing is going to happen again. And Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 9, there's some powerful promises that God makes if the people of Israel would get on with rebuilding the temple. There we read, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day of when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days, there were no wages for any man, nor hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went in or came out. For I said, all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be generous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, so house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Now, this promise from God is just the way he loves to motivate us. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, to real change within our lives. God loves to bless us into obedience, but every once in a while, well, our obedience sometimes can be a bit lacking. By the time of the writing of Malachi, the temple had been rebuilt, but things weren't, well, as rosy as the people of Israel might have anticipated. God makes these promises about blessing them financially, monetarily, and security, and so forth. And I get the distinct feeling that the people of Israel's attitude was, well, we did our part. Now where's the blessing? God, you said you would bless us if we did all this stuff, but I just don't see these blessings coming our way. And you know, I think it's such an interesting thing because, you know, this bold question, in what way have you loved us? Boy, I hear it a lot. I'll hear people say, well, you know, I assume God answers some people's prayers, but he doesn't answer mine. You know, I hear about other people finding healing, but I'm not finding a healing in my life. You know, where is this God of love when I need him? You know, he must be busy or something. Or, you know, if I pray, maybe I just get dumped into an answering machine. Your prayer is very important to us. Please leave a message after the... You know, people say, I just don't see how God really loves us. And so it's a very contemporary thing. And here's the deal. When we feel like we got to deal with God, in other words, if I do this, then God is obligated to do that. And boy, let me tell you, you hear an awful lot of that in Christian media these days. If you claim the right promises, be a king's kid. If you tithe on a regular basis, then, man, God says your barns are going to be overflowing and you're going to be, you know, just have so much more resources you don't know what to do with. You know, that God is going to give you perfect wealth, maximum wealth and perfect health and all these different things. And people say, well, I did all that, but where's the blessing? I just don't see where God's love is. Well, understand something. As we're going to see in Malachi, the people of Israel had rebuilt the temple, but they had rebuilt the temple. They'd done the externals without being careful to keep a close watch on the internals. You see, you can do all the right stuff and still not be right with God. You can read your Bible every day and be as distant from God as you can possibly be. You can have a set-aside prayer time where you go through your list and you pray and you do this thing because you're in the groove of all of this. You can go to Bible studies. You can come to a Wednesday night, bless your hearts, and still not be right in your heart before God. And that's what God's really looking for. You know, the people of Israel were doing all the right stuff. They weren't seeing the right results because something wasn't right in here. And boy, this is a common problem. It's still a problem among God's people today. I mean, consider what Jesus had to say to the church at Ephesus. Listen to this church and ask yourself this question. As I read Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus, ask yourself if this is the kind of church you'd want to join. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2 says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say that they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Man, sign me up. These guys are doing all the right stuff, but listen to this. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Well, notice what Jesus was after with these guys. He wasn't after all of their good works. He was after their heart. They were doing everything right, but they'd forgotten the first priority of a love relationship with God. And you see this in Malachi. They're saying, what way have you loved us? God says, I love you. I'd say, hey, man, God loves me. That's great. These guys are going, yeah, prove it. Well, God has an interesting answer for them, and it's a very controversial answer. Listen to what he says. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" says the Lord. "Yet Jacob I've loved, but Esau I have hated." Whoa, that's pretty heavy. "And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places.' Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes will see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel.'" Now, here we get into some pretty heavy-duty territory. Notice, God says, "Jacob, I've loved, and Esau, I've hated." If you're starting to get the sense that we're getting into this whole idea of predestination, you're absolutely right. Because no less a Bible commentator than the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 9, uses this as an illustration of the fact that even though God had called the people of Israel to a living relationship with him, the vast majority of Israel turned their back on his promised Messiah. In verse 6 of Romans chapter 9, we read this, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed will be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born." Now here's where it gets heavy, gang. "That the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Now notice, this is spoken before Jacob or Esau had done anything. This is talking about in utero, in the womb. God says, hey, you know what? Even though it was customary, even though it was expected for the older person, the firstborn, to receive the lion's share of the blessing, to be the spiritual leader in the family going forth, ain't going to be that way. I've decided that the younger is going to serve the older. The younger is going to be loved and the other is going to be hated. Now, exactly what does that mean particularly? Well, this idea of love and hate, we've got to see it in a biblical context. The idea of loving and hating is not necessarily as radical as you and I might assume. It wasn't like God looked at Esau and just, "Oh, man, I hate that guy. He just bugs me. He just irritates me. I'm going to do something to him right now." No, that's not the sense here. If you want to get an idea of this loved and hated contrast, as far as the Hebrew mind was concerned, flip back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 29. In Genesis chapter 29, we see, the old adage that no matter how clever a con artist you are, there's always someone who will be around to con you. That was the story of Jacob when he went and spent time with his dear uncle Laban. There he went and he fell in love with Laban's daughter, this beautiful, beautiful woman, Rachel, and said, "I'll serve you 7 years for your daughter's hand in marriage." And Laban says, "Perfect." And Jacob did such a great job of serving at the end of 7 years. When it came time for the marriage, everybody's partying and they're having this hoop-de-doo and so forth. And, I'm still not sure exactly how they pulled it off. But when the honeymoon was going to be commenced, Laban snuck the older daughter, Leah, in instead of the beloved Rachel. And when Jacob woke up in the morning and said, "Who are you? What's going on here?" Laban said, it's not our custom to marry off the younger before the older. You know how it usually works, don't you, Jacob? You're the younger and your older brother Esau. You kind of got over on him. Remember that? Yeah. That was all implied. But I'll tell you what. Here's what a great guy I am. Serve me another 7 years, and you can have Rachel too. You could just probably imagine how exasperated Jacob was at all of this. You know, he goes, I can't believe it. He's the ultimate con artist, and I've been conned. He just ended up in that situation. But, you know, the interesting thing is this. He served another 7 years for Rachel's hand. And the scripture paints it so beautifully. It says, but it seemed to him but a few days because of his great love for her. And lo and behold, well, the 7 years came up. Laban says, sure, go ahead. You can have both of them. And we are told in verse 30 that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Now, interesting, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened the womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked upon my situation, therefore my husband will love me. Now, notice something again. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, therefore he has given me this son also, and his name is called Simeon. Now, notice this loved and unloved situation here. Unloved in the New King James is a very mild translation of what the Hebrew means. It means hated. He hated Leah. Now, that doesn't mean that he despised her. That doesn't mean that, you know, he was cruel or mean to her. Obviously, he found something attractive about her because she kept having kids by him. But it was a question of degrees, you see, compared to the love that he felt for Rachel. The relationship he had with Leah was like hate in comparison. You know, it was a study in contrast. And we see that same kind of principle throughout the Word. Even Jesus used this particular phrase, this particular set of contrasts there. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus makes, arguably, one of his most controversial statements when he says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, some people go, whoa, 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 what in the world is Jesus talking about there? Jesus tell me I have to hate my parents? Jesus tell me I have to hate my wife? Jesus say I have to hate my own life in order to be his disciple? No, but what he is saying is this. You have to disregard them to the point that my love relationship with you comes first. You turn your back on this, and you embrace the other. It wasn't as if God hated Esau, and the historical record bears it out. God blessed Esau's socks off. Remember what happened when Esau and Jacob got back together again? Remember Jacob thinking, oh no, this guy's coming for me, and he's breathed every breath of his life waiting to wring my scrawny neck. Here it comes. I know what I'll do. I'll separate my kids, and I'll put, you know, Rachel, the people I love, in a more defensible place, and Leah and the rest, they can go first, and hopefully somebody's going to get away here. And Esau shows up, here's Esau's coming with 300 men, and yeah, you know, yikes. So he starts sending him these gifts. He starts sending him these waves of livestock to kind of buy his brother off. And his brother keeps encountering all these things. He said, what are all these sheep? Said, oh, it's a present from your brother Jacob. He wants to give that to you. And when he gets here, you know, it's really interesting what he says. He says, man, keep your livestock. I've got herds, and I've got flocks, and I've got kids. God's blessed me abundantly. You know, God took the sword right out of his hand because he had blessed him so much. So it wasn't as if God looked at Esau, you know, and wanted to nuke him till he glowed and shoot him in the dark. But compared to the privileged place that Jacob had, Esau was hated, or we could say was disregarded. And we discover something about Esau. Even though God blessed him because he was related to Abraham and God's blessings are unconditional, even though God was very good to this man, Esau was a man of the flesh. He was a man who made conscious decisions in his own life not to embrace a relationship with God. And, you know, again, we see in the book of Hebrews that we are not to follow his example, to be an immoral person or a fornicator or someone like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal and was not able to bring himself to repentance, though he even sought it with tears. Esau's this picture of a man of the flesh. Now, Esau's descendants fit into that same category. And what God is basically saying here is, Jacob, I've loved. Jacob, you have a place in my plan. You have a place in my kingdom. Esau, not so much. In fact, listen to the description of how God dealt with Esau's descendants. Esau, I've hated, laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Now, Edom and Israel had one thing in common. Both of them had fallen to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. When the Babylonians came in and hauled Israel off into captivity, they didn't stop at Israel. They did their number on Edom as well. Now, God had a continued plan to restore the people of Israel back to their land, because God had a plan to bless the whole world through Israel, through the coming of the Messiah. That favored position, you see, in God's program is what is in view here. Now, on the other side of the coin, as far as the Edomites were concerned, they might try through the arm of the flesh to do the same thing that Israel did. Come back to the land, restore it, rebuild their ruined cities that Nebuchadnezzar had devastated. God says, it's not going to work. You don't have a part of my plan. I haven't chosen you to be a part of my plan. I've chosen to deal with you pretty much like you've dealt with me, is what God is saying here. And the rest, as they say, is history. When was the last time you ran into somebody who says, I'm an American, but I'm Jewish? Yeah, probably not a very strange experience, because we all know people who are sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they persist to this day. Let me ask you another question. When was the last time you came up to somebody and said, I'm an Edomite American? Not too many of those running around. As a matter of fact, the last Edomite that you and I seemingly encounter before they completely drift off into the obscurity of history, interestingly enough, is recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 12 and verse 20. You see, the last big-time Edomite that had an impact upon the people of Israel was a fellow by the name of King Herod. He wasn't a Jew. He was from Edom. He was an Idumean, the scripture says, which is another way of saying he was an Edomite. Now, Herod the Great, I think it's interesting that he's called Herod the Great because, according to Josephus, he was about 4 feet 6 inches high. And he definitely had little guy syndrome. He was a huge builder. And he built huge structures because I think he was trying to compensate for something, quite frankly. And he was a guy who was ruthless about holding on to power. It's been said that it was safer to be Herod's pig than one of his children, because he always thought they were plotting against him, and he murdered members of his own family to hold on to power. We're told by Josephus that Herod the Great gave orders on the day of his death that all the most well-loved people in Jerusalem would be rounded up and executed, because he wanted there to be mourning in Jerusalem on the day of his death, and he knew no one would ever mourn for him. Well, he had some kids that survived the process of being Herod's children. And the last one we see recorded is very interesting here in Acts chapter 13 and verse 20. It says, now Herod, this descendant of Herod the Great, had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. They asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, I've always wondered about that passage. There's an awful lot of egotists around that can spin a great yarn in oratory. But I've never seen one of them struck with worms and die. You know, you see the so-called media stars of our day and so on, and you know how they really do kind of have a God complex. But they don't get struck down immediately like this guy. Why do you suppose God struck him down of all people along this line? Well, not only because he had curried favor with the Jews by lopping off the head of James, the brother of John, but also, I believe, because this was the end of the line for the Edomites. God said, you don't have a part in my plan. But was that the end of the line for the Jews? Not hardly. You want to talk about proof of God's unimaginable, unconditional love. The fate of the Jewish people. You know, it's been said by cultural anthropologists that if you take a people group and remove them from their native land where their customs and their language and their family associations are all based, you remove them from their native land and you disperse them. Within five generations, they become completely assimilated into the culture. Resistance is futile. You'll be assimilated. Well, that's what happens. You know, again, they just interbreed with the other people around, and you just don't remember them any longer. You know, it's just a fact of anthropology, with one exception: the Jews. In spite of horrific persecution, in spite of overwhelming pressure to conform, the Jewish people have maintained their national identity and are now back in the land of Israel. Boy, people are saying, you know, you think Bible prophecy is being fulfilled today. Well, I can give you a big one that already has been. Israel's back in the land. No less a Bible commentator, by the way, than Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu last week made a statement before the United Nations that Israel being back in the land is the fulfillment of the words of the prophets. Even they are understanding that at this point. So, Jacob, I've loved, and Esau, I've hated. You know, I know some of you really want to get into this whole predestination and free will thing here, and we may touch on that a bit on Sunday morning, but for our purposes here tonight, you know, the most challenging question in all of this, I think, was summed up in a conversation that the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon had with a lady after one of his services at his church in London. The lady came up to him and said, Pastor Spurgeon, I just cannot understand this statement. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. And Spurgeon looked at the woman and said, yes, I have a hard time understanding that as well. But the thing that I have a hard time understanding is not that God hated Esau, but that he loved Jacob. You look at Jacob, and I know he's a biblical patriarch, and, you know, good on him. He's going to be there in heaven, and he's going to be the perfected Jacob and all this other stuff. But man, oh man, oh man, he was not exactly a role model. You know, it was funny. We were at lunch today, and we were talking just about how the people in the Scripture are just so relentlessly real. Bo was saying that he was on some website, and someone was quoting this latest book by, you know, the liberal scholar de jure that says, well, you know, Solomon didn't really, you know, exist in the way that he's described here. This was just something that the Israelis put together to make themselves feel better about themselves. That's what the records of history like David and Solomon are all about. It's just to make Israel feel better about themselves and their leaders. And you know, I said, I have one response to people who say things like that. And Bo said, what is it? It's summed up in three words. Read the book. Because I'll tell you what, you know, and Bo had a great line about this. He said, man, could you imagine being King David's next-door neighbor? Yeah, you know, it would just be turmoil and chaos. And, I mean, his family life was just over the top, just radically bad. And yet the Bible doesn't edit that. It doesn't sanitize it. It gives you the good, the bad, and the ugly about the people that God has chosen down through time. And the same is true about Jacob. And they say, well, you know, some people might say that, you know, Jacob was kind of a con artist, but, you know, he was a con artist in the best sense of the word, and, you know, I think you can kind of excuse him for, no, he was just a flat-out con artist. I mean, if you and I had been in Esau's shoes, and cheated like he cheated Esau, and even cheated his old man Isaac, took advantage of the poor guy because he was blind, we might want to kill him too. And yet God says, Jacob I've loved, and Esau I've hated. Now that the big question is not just that God, why did God hate Esau? I can understand that. God hates sin, wherever it exists. I have a harder time understanding him loving Jacob when I look at Jacob's life. But the biggest question for me is this: how in the world does he love me? See, I know me. You know, I've got up close and personal knowledge of me and how craven and how twisted and how diabolical I can be and how sometimes I can be the most off spiritually when I think I'm the most right on. And you don't sit there and go, oh, I can't believe the pastor is saying that, because it's true about you too. You think you're an ex-sinner because you go to church, you got another thing coming. You know, C.S. Lewis once remarked that, you know, people think that truly good people or godly people don't know what it is to be evil. But he remarked, you know, the only time you really understand how bad evil is when you try to be good. And I think he hit the nail on the head. How in the world does God love someone like me? I don't get it. I don't understand why Jesus would die on the cross for me. Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. You want to talk about the mysteries of Scripture. It's not about predestination. How can you have predestination and free will at the same time? I leave that in God's hands, quite frankly. The Bible teaches both human responsibility and divine sovereignty, and God has no problem whatsoever keeping those two together. I let him handle it. Okay? But this is the one that gets me. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Says this: for when we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man someone might die, and for a righteous man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That kind of love, I don't understand. I'm willing to accept it. But I don't understand it. I don't operate that way. Probably neither do you. But oh, the love of God. Love that's greater than all of our sin. Love that loves and continues to love, not because of us, but in spite of us. That's what God is saying to the people of Israel. Well, how, in what way have you loved us? I'll tell you the way that God loved you. He loved you to the cross. He loved you quite literally to death, because he was willing to die for you. So, kind of puts a damper on the pity parties, doesn't it? But notice, God's not done. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you, priest, who despise my name. Yeah, you say, in what way have we despised your name? Question number two of Israel, right? We saw question number one in verse two. In what way have you loved us? Question number two, I think, is uttered by those who are self-righteous. Those who think they're in the kingdom of God because they're pulling their weight. Because somehow they're a credit to it. Now notice how this starts. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I them am the father, where's my honor? If I am a master, where's my reverence? Boy, Jesus sure nailed this one in a penetrating way. In the book of Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You know, Lord Jesus Christ is not Jesus' first, middle, and last name. It is who he is. And then we call him Lord, but then completely ignore anything that he has to say about the way we live our lives, we're right here in the book of Malachi. And that's probably familiar turf for many of us. God says, you pray, our Father, but do you treat me with the honor and respect that's due a father? You call me Master. Well, where's my reverence, says the Lord? To you priests who despise my name. Despise my name? In what way have we despised your name? Well, God says, all right, let's deal. Verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? The third question, they're just aghast at all of this. How in the world can you say to us that we've defiled you and offered defiled food on my altar? Well, he says this by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Wow. What God is saying is this. Look, I know what you guys do. You say, oh boy, we got to offer a sacrifice. Look, another sacrifice to the Lord. Man, oh man, what a drag. Okay, we got to offer something out here. Let's go look at the flocks. Well, you know, there's Rex, the wonder sheep there. We can't offer Rex, the wonder sheep. Oh, tripod. Well, you know, it's the heart that counts, and it's, you know, sacrifice is sacrifice, and it's got to offer blood, so come on, let's bring tripod down to offer to God. And you know, what you see this picture of the temple of God, and instead of the best and the most wonderful and the strongest and the first to indicate the place and position that God deserves to have in the heart, you see, you know, these animals with runny eyes and limping along and, you know, defective mutant things and things like that. Well, sacrifice, sacrifice. He says, all right, invite the governor over and serve tripod for dinner. What do you think he's going to say to you? Would he accept you favorably? Would he be pleased with you on a human level? And yet, what do you do with me? God really turns up the heat here. He says, but now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. Well, this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is he, even among you, who would shut the doors so you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. You realize the radical message God is saying to these people? He goes, I've caught your act. Who do you think you're trying to kid, kid? I've seen what you're up to. I've seen the heart that you bring to these sacrifices. And it grieves me. You know, again, very relevant stuff for us. Because there are those who somehow believe that if you walk into this room and you have your halo properly aligned and can speaketh the king of Jameth with other that you are a godly person. You know, one of the most just appallingly eye-opening conversations that I ever had. The fellow, he used to attend this fellowship, he moved to Phoenix. But, you know, the guy was just one of those people. When he was right on in his walk with the Lord, man, he was on fire. And when he was off. And during one of the times where he was coming back to the Lord and we were trying to encourage him and minister to him, he said, you know, one of the toughest things for me as a prodigal, and he goes, and I've been out there, what was this, you know, I knew I was rebelling against the Lord and I knew that I shouldn't be doing these sort of things, but he goes, man, Scott, you would not believe how many guys I would see from church when I would go into the strip clubs. It was like we had enough people to have a Bible study there. I go, you're kidding. Sometimes after a Wednesday night, some people would be here at the study and they'd go on down to TD's. Go conveniently located, right off of Miracle Mile. You don't even have to drive very far. But man, what are we thinking? Who are you trying to kid, kid? You know, you can greet me at the door and say, "Oh, Pastor, I love that sermon. I even wrote something in my margin. Oh, we are rejoicing with much joy and gnashing of teeth." And I'm, "Oh, great, man. Right on, dude. Yeah." But if that's the way you live your life when you get out of here, if you, the way you treat your family is anything but godly, if the way you deal in business is anything but ethical, if you're one of those people where it slips out in conversation around the neighbor and say, "Well, I'm a Christian," they go, "Really?" Guess what? I might think you're the neatest thing spiritually since sliced bread. Doesn't matter. One of the most foolish games that ever gets played, I think, is the old hide the beer, the pastor's here kind of thing. Like, God isn't aware of what's going on. And what God says here is this. Man, I wish you'd just shut the doors rather than play these kind of idiotic games in my presence. Just shut the doors. Just shut it down. Wow. Isn't that a challenging statement? Just shut it. Just be done with it. Don't go through the empty observations anymore. You know, I think there's probably a lot of ministries this would probably apply to. I always get a little nervous when I see, you know, or hear these people saying, "If you don't send in your money, we're going to have to go off the air, and the kingdom of God's going to fail because God's broke, and he needs your Social Security check, and we're going to do another three offerings until we get everything we need here because God's short." You know, if God isn't blessing the ministry, maybe it's supposed to close down. Maybe he's just saying, shut it, be done with it. Yeah, I had a church history professor, Dr. Christian, Dr. James Christian, when I was at Talbot, and he said something, you know, of all the seminary educational information that I received, this is probably one of the most profound things I ever heard. He said, "No work of God lasts more than three generations." Historically, no work of God lasts more than three generations. The first generation is the generation that is filled with the Holy Spirit. God does the work through them. They build up something wonderful for God. The second generation comes along and they basically maintain what the first generation did. But by the time the third generation comes along, there's so much material wealth, there's so much real estate, there's so much invested in all this, they got to keep it going. Even though they don't wouldn't know the Lord if he sat next to them on a bus. And so they keep it up. Whoa, well, we got to keep it up. Because what would we do if we didn't keep it up? I think God looks at so much of this and he goes, just shut the doors. Just be done with it. It's over. I'm not blessing it. And I think we have to constantly ask ourselves this question, is God blessing the areas of ministry I'm in? You know, just because we've always done something doesn't mean we always have to do it. Just because people say, "Well, we've always had this ministry at the church." You know, I'm always amused by this because people will come up, we change something in the church, they say, "Well, that's not the way we do it around here." And I always go, time out. I was here when this church started, the first day. And so when you say, "We don't do it around," do you have a mouse in your pocket? Because we don't want to be old wineskins, do we? We don't want to be rigid and inflexible and just, this is the way we've always done it. God's going to bless it. He doesn't go for it. God says, shut the doors so you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Man, if you're a Jewish person, you're probably just back on your heels going, Gentiles? What are you talking about, Lord? We're your chosen people. We're the ones that you love. You don't love those people. But God says, oh man, in every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord. I think it's interesting that the Lord says incense shall be offered because they are immediately thinking of, you know, the incense offering in the temple and, you know, how you mix it and you can't, you know, use this incense for any other purpose and it's just very specifically compounded there in the instructions that we have in the laws of Moses. That's what they're thinking. But what God's thinking is this. He said, King David said, let my prayer rise like incense before you. In the book of Revelation, we are told that a great angel will take from the altar of incense in heaven a censer filled with the sweet fragrance of the prayers of the saints. You know, what the scripture is saying is there's something that is sweeter to God than even that sweet-smelling incense. And the sweet smell in the nostrils of God is a prayer offered from the heart no matter where you are. In fact, God gives this radical prophecy. My name shall be great among the nations from the rising of the sun even to what's going down. What God is saying is, and I'm sure the average Jew is just like, tilt, I don't understand this. He's saying, I'm going to have so many people who know me and love me on this world that literally the sun won't go down on a place where there's someone who doesn't know my name and honor them. And if you guys aren't going to worship me and you guys aren't going to be sincere, guess what? Some Gentile living in some place you've never heard of called Tucson, Arizona, someday is going to be offering a sacrifice that pleases me. Because one way or the other, God is going to find a people who will worship him. But you profane it, verse 12, that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now notice, the people of Israel were looking at these sacrifices and they were saying, it's a weariness. Maybe you've felt that weariness before. Maybe you're in church and it's time for the offering. And your instinctive reaction is to roll your eyes and go, oh, here we go again. They're after my money. Those awful church people. They take an offering. Man, if they were really spiritual, they wouldn't have an offering at all. Then I could come in here and just worship God in purity. You know, I used to think there was an altruistic sort of aspect to that sort of thing. You know, until my brother pointed out something to me. He was in a church where they took an offering during their service. And I said, you know, does it ever bother you? You know, I wanted to get sort of layman's point of view. Does it ever bother you they pass the plate, you know, in church? He goes, no. He goes, man, I'd pay $10 to go see a movie. I don't think twice about that, but suddenly people come to church and they're going, oh, I can't possibly give. You know, like we've got some deal with TEP that we don't pay for the electricity. It just comes down magically from heaven and the lights come on. You know, the wonderful thing is this, my kids don't need to eat. Did you know that? God has supernaturally given them this little mystical manna dust that comes. We go out in our front yard and we get manna every morning. Because we don't need to eat. You know, we're just here for our health. You know, we just, yeah.
They're like, oh, man, I can't believe that. You're talking about money in church. So crass, so crude, so worldly.
I have two words about these people, cheap and skate. Because you wouldn't think about having that attitude anywhere else. And we certainly shouldn't have that attitude when it comes to God. You know what? If you're one of those roll the eyes when the offering goes by, here's something I bet you never heard in church. Keep your stinking money. If it means that much to you. I mean, go home and you know, kiss the Benjamin Franklin picture when you're, oh, I love my money. Yuck. You know, if it means that much, you keep it. You can't keep it. Sooner or later, something or some institution or some government person is going to come get it. But if it means that much to you and it's so offensive to you to give to God, then by all means, keep it. Because that's not what God wants. And the thing I think we need to really understand, I know that, you know, you're the Wednesday night crew, and you get this. But the thing we need to understand is that when we give, we don't give because it's a neat way to support an organization. We give because it's an act of worship to God. You know what the word worship means? It means literally worth-ship. When you give, what you are saying with your finances is, this God is how much you mean to me. This is how much you mean. I realize that everything I have and am comes from you, and so, you know, this is just a token of what you've done for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's what God's looking for. And if you can't give cheerfully, the word there in Greek is the word hilarion. It literally means to be hilarious about it. Man, if you don't dig giving, because it's your way of saying, man, Jesus, just take this. Take this, Lord, and you know, you're awesome. You're the God of all that. You multiply it and use this to touch people. Take it, Lord. Please take this. It's not much, but it's what I can give. You know, if that doesn't light your fire, then keep the money in your wallet. Don't think you're doing anybody any favors. You know, I had a guy come up to me a few years ago, came to the church, and he says, well, I don't like this and this and this about the church and what you're doing here. And I said, well, I'll take that under advisement. And he just looked at me and goes, do you know how much I give to this church? And you know what? I smiled at him and I said, I have no idea. He goes, what? You're the senior pastor. And I said, I made a decision when we started this church. I do not know who gives what or if people don't give anything. Because my job is to love you guys and to minister to you without fear or favor. And if I don't know what you give, then I'm just here to love you because God loves you. I'm not here to, you know, like, greeting people at the door. Oh, greeting. Oh, wait a minute. Here comes JP Gottrocks. Hey, JP, great to see you. Can I pray for you? Anything, bro? No, you get people, get out of my way. I got it. I know how fallen and craven I am, and I'd probably end up doing that. But I don't know. I don't know what you give. It's not my business what you give or if you give, because you should be given to God. It's his business. And guess what? God knows whether you give. And God knows how much you give. And God also knows if you give because you're trying to be somebody or gain leverage. Man, what a simple pattern of giving we see here. Let each give as he purposes in his heart. Make sure your heart's in the right place. Not grudgingly. Man, if you roll your eyes, don't give. Or of necessity. Go, oh man, if I don't give, an asteroid's going to hit my car next week. For God loves a cheerful giver. Don't you just want God to look at you and say, man, I love the way that person gives. I just love them. I just love their heart. I love their generosity. You know why God loves a cheerful giver? Because God's the ultimate cheerful giver. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. You'll never outgive God. You'll never outgive. So, then as now, boy, you talk about real and relevant stuff. The book of Malachi is not for the faint of heart. But I'd like to leave you with one last thought. Notice what this says. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Can I ask you a question? Is Jesus your great king? Do you not only see Jesus as the friend who sticks closer than a brother, the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one and returns with it on his shoulders? Yeah, Jesus is all that. But do you realize that our God is an awesome God? Do you realize that if Jesus were to reveal himself to us tonight in his glory, we would be undone? We would fall at his feet like the Apostle John, as dead people, because he is the creator and maker of all things. He is greater than the universe itself. His power no one can fathom. His grace no one can possibly even comprehend. Is Jesus your great God? Because here's the clincher. Your attitude towards God is going to determine your altitude in your walk with God. If God is just, you know, a 700-foot tall representation of maybe some critical parent you could never please, that's all you got. You'll live up to that. If God's just your buddy, your pal, you know, the one that's sort of the errand boy that satisfies your wandering desires, as Dylan put it, you'll live up to that. But if you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, and come to that same place the Apostle John came to when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I turned, verse 12, and saw the voice that spoke with me. And I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands, and one in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the key of Hades and death." May God renew our vision for how great he truly is. Then silly little religious games like we see in Malachi, doubts about the love and the plan of God, are not going to be something that trips us up and stumbles us in this life. Father, thank you for this powerful prophetic word that you've given us tonight. Thank you, Lord, for this servant of yours who chose to go down in history not even identifying his family, but just wanted to be known as a faithful messenger of yours. God, I pray that Malachi spirit would dwell in our hearts, that attitude of saying, "I'm not in it for the attaboys and the pat on the back and the praise. I just want to be found faithful serving you." Lord, we want to remember that you have a plan for our lives, a destiny for our lives, and what a beautiful truth that is. What security we have, knowing that there's never been such a thing as an unplanned spiritual birth in your family. That you knew us before the foundation of the world and called us to be a part of your forever family. Lord, we don't want to serve you in an unworthy way. We don't want to cut corners. We don't want to do the minimum. God, we desire to treat you for who you are, our master, our Lord, our great King. And so, Father, we would ask that in the name of Jesus, you would search us and purify us, and teach us more and more what it means to be the kind of sacrifice that's pleasing in your sight, not just because we're doing the right things, but grant us the grace, Lord, to do the right things from a right heart. That's pleasing in your eyes, Lord. And that's where we want to be. In Jesus' name, amen.